Okay, so today I'm going to be speaking from Genesis 16. This chapter doesn't have a lot of preamble, so I'm not going to either. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for him, but she had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. Go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abram as a wife. This happened 10 years after Abram had settled in the land of Canaan. Now, Abram, as I'm sure you probably all remember, had an encounter with God where God called him out and said, "I want you to leave the land of your fathers, the land of your family, and go to a new land that I'm going to send you to." And that land was Canaan. And he wasn't just being sent to live in Canaan. God was going to, as I say in the Bible, give him possession of the land. It was going to belong to him. And he has some really interesting encounters with God where, you know, God takes him to a place and says, "Look all around, and this is all going to be yours." And he promises him that his family is going to be as many as the stars. And he also promises that he's going to bless him beyond his wildest dreams. And it's not a bad deal. Yeah, it sounds like a pretty good thing. But God's way of fulfilling those promises that he gave to Abram and Abram's expectation for how God was going to fulfill those promises aren't really the same. And a long time passes and Abram still doesn't have any children. So at the beginning of this chapter, as you see, Sarah decides that she's going to take matters into her own hands. And you kind of get the feeling that she's not coming at this from a very good place. She says in verse 2, "The Lord has prevented me from having children." I mean, that's pretty bold. You know, she's not just saying like, "Oh, we're having trouble having a baby," or she doesn't just think they have fertility issues. She thinks God is actively preventing her from getting pregnant, which is, you know, that's not beating around the bush. And her solution for the problem isn't really beating around the bush either. She says to him, "Go sleep with my servant and perhaps I can have children through her." She doesn't trust that God is going to provide what he's promised. And out of that unbelief, she comes up with a really terrible plan. What does Abram do? He agrees. That's all the Bible says. Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. Reading this, and I thought, really? Like, Abram? This is going to be the guy who turns into Abraham. He's one of the heroes of the Bible. You know, in Hebrews 11, it talks about all these heroes of the faith, and it goes on and on, over and over, about how much faith Abraham had for this, and he had faith for this. But, like, this guy, that's not that guy. At least it doesn't seem like it to me. This guy's wife says to him, "I don't think God is doing good enough of a job. So what you're going to do is you're going to go over and have sex with that girl over there, and then hopefully she'll get pregnant, and then we'll take her baby." And he says, "Oh, okay." You know, like, I don't, yeah, okay. And then it gets better. Verse 4. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. When Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abram, "This is all your fault. I put my servant into your arms, and now that she is pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me." And Abram replied, "Look, she is your servant, so deal with her as you see fit." Then Sarai treated Hagar harshly, and then she finally ran away. Unsurprisingly, a really terrible plan has a really horrible outcome. Although technically speaking, the plan is successful. The goal was to produce a baby, and a baby is on his way, but nobody's happy. Sarai isn't happy because Hagar is disrespecting her. We could kind of come up with reasons why we think that Hagar treats Sarai with contempt. Maybe she realizes that she has something that Sarai doesn't, that she can give to Abram, and so that makes her think that she's better. Maybe she sees an opportunity to kind of supplant Sarai as like the number one, and then she'll have to move down and Hagar can be number one. Maybe she's angry that Sarai's essentially just treated her like property and given her to Abraham to do what he wants with. The text doesn't say specifically, but clearly the situation is not a good one. And then Sarai essentially says to Abram, "This situation is so bad that only God can judge which one of us was worse, me for coming up with a really stupid idea or you for actually doing it." Abram isn't happy in the situation either because he has an angry wife and a contemptuous mistress. Proverbs 30 says, "There are three things that make the earth tremble. Four it cannot endure: a slave who becomes a king, an overbearing fool who prospers, a bitter woman who finally gets a husband, and a servant girl who supplants her mistress. This is bad. Yeah, the Bible, biblically bad. And what does our hero of the faith do? He washes his hands of the whole thing, and he says, well, she's your servant, right? So you deal with it. Yeah, great, awesome. And this is why Hagar isn't happy either, because Sarai, it says, treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. When the Bible says that Sarai treated Hagar harshly, it uses the same language that it uses in Exodus, when it's talking about how Pharaoh's men treated the Israelites when they're making bricks. The Egyptians want Israelites to make bricks for them, and I don't even know what they're building, and they can't build the bricks fast enough, so it says they treated them harshly, and then it goes on to say how they beat them. So I'm pretty sure we can intuit here that she's not just telling her she's terrible or, oh, you're ugly and fat, like that she's probably, you know, she's probably beating her. And she's taking out her frustrations on Hagar, not because her terrible plan failed, but because it succeeded. And it was so successful that Sarai's essentially made herself extraneous to the situation, which is kind of an awkward place to be. Hagar's going to have a baby, Abram's going to have Hagar, and Sarai's going to have nothing. So as a result, Sarai makes Hagar's life a living hell, and then Hagar runs away. Just want to make a little side note here as I was thinking about this. I think a lot of times for people, and maybe even for me, I would say, sometimes the hardest things in our life are actually our successes. We want something, we see something, and we get it by our own means. We don't wait for God or even kind of ask God if that's something we're supposed to be having, and then actually just makes our lives worse. You know, our only goal should be to honor God, and everything we should be doing should be to that end. And anything else we try to do out of that usually just ends in kind of a disaster. And maybe not always immediately. Sometimes we get a success and we think, oh, this is great. But then things carry on and we think, oh, yeah, this was maybe not my best choice. Abram and Sarai don't honor God and the promises that he made them. And the result, as you can see so far, is pretty terrible. I think it can be really easy for me anyway, to think like Sarai, like, oh, maybe God just needs like a little bit of help, just a little bit of human nudge to accomplish whatever it is he's trying to do, but he doesn't. And in the immortal words of the rapper Ice Cube, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself. So everything that's happened in the story so far is pretty terrible, obviously, and nobody in the story is really covering themselves in glory. And then we come to the part of the story that I, for myself, found the most challenging. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she replied. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. There are a lot of really interesting things in just these three verses. You know, Genesis 16 isn't that long, but there's a lot of stuff going on. Some of the interesting things are, this is the first time in the passage where anyone actually refers to Hagar by her name. So we know her name because the person who's writing the story tells us, but neither Abram or Sarai actually refer to her as her name because they don't really see her as a person, they see her as a piece of property. There's an interesting fact that most people think, not people, scholars would say that because this is the angel of the Lord and not an angel of the Lord, that it's actually Jesus, because it uses the same kind of language that it uses when Moses is talking to the burning bush. And obviously that person identifies themselves as being God. So lots of people think this is actually talking to Jesus, which is pretty awesome. And if it is Jesus, I find it interesting that he asks her, you know, where have you come from? Where are you going? As if somehow he doesn't know the answer. Which is also very much like the Garden of Eden. And, you know, the Lord comes and he says to Adam and Eve, where are you? Now he knows where they are, obviously. But actually, there are a lot of things in this story that parallel Adam and Eve. You know, you've got a woman and unbelief, and, you know, and then she calls to her husband who listens to her voice. I think it says that same thing. Of Abram, and she, you know, invites him to join her in the sin, and so there's that. And there's even the fact that when Hagar answers the question, where have you been, where are you going, she doesn't answer the question about where she's going. She only says where she's come from, which I would maybe suggest means that she doesn't actually see that she has a future. You know, she's run away, so she's maybe kind of a fugitive. She's maybe trying to head back to Egypt. The passage says she's on the road to Shur, which is, if you look at a map, heading back towards Egypt. But it's a really long way. She's a foreigner, she's a woman, and she's a servant. So the chances of her surviving all the way back to Egypt are maybe very slim. And so she kind of thinks maybe she's come here to die. I don't know. And all of that stuff is really interesting, and probably some of those things can probably merit whole sermons of their own. But the part for me that I found really difficult, and the part that sometimes as I was looking at studying this and looking at what other people were saying about it, that seems to kind of get glossed over in people's excitement to talk about what comes after this, is that the angel of the Lord tells her to go back and submit. And I mean, obviously, people don't like to submit at all to anybody else anyway, but just in this context, you know, really, he's telling her to go back to submit to Abram, who's callous and indifferent, and he was happy to sleep with her, and then he kind of just didn't want to have anything to do with her after that, and to go back to Sarai, who essentially offered her body up like property to get what she wanted, and then treated her really badly when she realized that that actually didn't make things better. Go back to that. And as I thought about it and I prayed about it, I didn't really know what to do with it. And I think it would be really easy to say that, oh, well, you know, sometimes God calls us back into difficult situations because it's part of a bigger plan that he has. And we can't see that whole plan. And in the end, it's going to work out and God is going to do what he's going to do. And I'm not saying that isn't true. But what I am saying is that sometimes the real life situations that people are in are ugly and messy and complicated. And then just saying, well, you have to go back and put up with it can feel like a platitude. Because I don't think anybody amongst us would say to somebody who was being bullied at school, well, you'll just have to get over it. Or anybody would say to somebody who is in an abusive relationship, well, you'll just have to submit to that. I don't think we would say that. At least I hope we wouldn't, because I can't conceive of how this one descriptive passage of scripture somehow trumps the parts of the Bible that say things like, give justice to the poor and the orphans, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and helpless, and deliver them from the grasp of evil people. Psalm 82. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those being crushed. Speak up for the poor and helpless and see that they get justice. Proverbs 31. I was talking to Timothy yesterday about how challenging I was finding the passage, and he said to me, you know, the point of the Bible isn't primarily to tell us what to do. The point of it is that we get to know God and to understand who he is. And if we approach the Bible solely as a text for us to live our lives by, if we try to find instructive lessons in every story, then some of what's going to result is going to be really bad advice. And I think he's right. You know, if we approach morality with our human concept of what's good and bad, then some of the things that God does are going to be perceived as bad, because the things that we perceive as humanly good and humanly bad can all be used to glorify God, and in the end, that's really all that matters, glorifying God. So that's not really an answer, but it was enough for me, I think. But I say all that to say that I didn't want to gloss over that bit of the passage. I didn't want to pretend that there aren't some parts of the Bible that can be really hard to grapple with. And I do think that when the angel tells her to go back to submit, it is because God has a bigger plan and he is doing something. But I also didn't want to minimize how difficult it must have been for her and for some of us to hear those words about going back and submitting. But for her, at least, what came next was really amazing. In verse 10, it says, then he added, thus the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And at first I was like, oh, that's cool. She's going to have a lot of kids. And then I was like, oh, no, that's not really what he's saying. Like, what he's telling her, he's making a promise with her the same way that he made one with Abram. You know, he told Abram that he was going to have more descendants than the number of grains of sand in the desert. And he is giving her that promise. Hagar and Abram are one of only a very small number of people in the Bible that God gave direct promises to. He made covenants with, and Hagar certainly the only woman on the list. It's a little sentence. I will give you more descendants than you can count, but I just didn't want to miss how important that is. Like, God himself came down. He called this woman by her name, and he gave her a promise of biblical proportions. I put that in there for Russ, and he's not even here. You know, in the cultural context of the time, family was everything. Having children and grandchildren who were going to carry your bloodline and your heritage forward into the future, that was like the pinnacle. And that was why Sarai was so desperate and unhappy, because they didn't have that, and they felt that God had promised them that, and that's why she's trying all these crazy things, and God has just come down and handed it to Hagar, who, you know, in the context of the story is kind of nobody. Then he continues, the angel, in verse 11, and he says, you are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cry of distress. This son of yours will be a wild man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives. God, in his faithfulness, definitely keeps this promise to Hagar, and Ishmael is widely regarded as the father of the Arab peoples, who, I'm sure you'll be aware, is still a very large people group in the world today. There's a lot of study and research and scholarship into Ishmael and Isaac, who will eventually be born to Sarai and Abram, about how Ishmael, as the father of the Arabs, is also the father of Islam, and that how Isaac, as the father of Israel and Judaism, and by that token, Christianity, is the father of Christianity, and how in verse 12 at the end it says, he will live in open hostility against his relatives. Lots of people think that's referring to the eventual and continual conflict between Christians and Muslims. I'm not saying that's not the case. Lots of people who are smarter than me certainly think it is. But for me, the takeaway was that a divine messenger appeared to a woman, identified that she was going to have a baby, and told her what to name the baby. This is, I think, the first time this actually happens in the Bible, but it's certainly not the last. Isaac, Samson, John the Baptist, and obviously Jesus. And so, you know, this list of people, they're important people. Angels don't come and tell you what to name your baby if the baby's not going to do anything really special. And so for me, it's just a kind of poignant reminder in these times that are complicated and messy, that God loves everybody. The people who are looking for him, the people who are indifferent to him, the people who outright reject him, not just the people who follow him. The last part of the passage says, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. She also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? So the well was named Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me, and can still be found between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gave Abram a son, and Abram named him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Obviously, there are a lot of ways that Hagar and her story are very exceptional, and what just happened in this section is not really any less. She names God. And I think, you know, and I'm happy to be corrected, but I'm pretty sure this is the only time in the Bible when a human being directly ascribes a name to the Lord to his face. Obviously, we call people things all the time, and there are lots of names for the Lord. You know, I can call you something, I can call you Shorty, I can call you Princess, I can call you Slow Coach, but that isn't who you are. Hagar had an encounter with God, and she saw him for who he was for her, and she called him out, in a good way, and she named him who he was for her then. And it must have been okay with it, because he didn't strike her down dead or open a hole in the ground to swallow her or anything. So she does as the Lord asks her, and she goes back, and she gives birth to Abram's son, and they name him Ishmael. And as I said before, God fulfills his promise by making Ishmael a great nation, although they have a lot of ups and downs between that, but I'm not talking about that. Okay, so if we're not meant to read every story as a prescriptive text for our lives, what can we take away from this story? And I would say there are a few things that I think we can learn. The first is to choose your role models well. Earlier, you know, I talked about Abram being as one of the fathers of the faith and the heroes of the Bible, and there are a lot of heroes, people in Scripture who have really amazing faith, or who were men after God's own heart, or that God used in mighty ways, but all of them were flawed. If you think about Samson, if you think about David, if you think about Peter and Paul, God used them really mightily, but they made some really bad choices in their lives. But I think that we can take heart from that, because we make bad choices too, and that doesn't mean that God can't use us and work through us. But if we are looking for a role model, there's really only one, obviously, and he's the only one who gets it all right, and he's the only one we should really be looking to as an example. The second thing I think we can take away is give glory to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is a simple one, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Abram and Sarai's disbelief and their lack of faith and their determination to do things their own way dishonors God. I was listening to somebody else preach a sermon about Genesis 16, and the preacher said, beware faithless initiatives. Decisions and actions driven by fear and lack of faith in God's promises are never good ones. And they don't give God the glory that he deserves. Man's attempts to do what only God can do end in disaster. I think I said earlier, you know, everything that we do should be trying to bring glory to God. And that doesn't mean, like, you know, you can't live your life, obviously. But in the things that you do, the everything, everyday things that you do, going to the shops and going to school and going to work, you know, we need to be looking at how is what we're doing reflecting back God's amazing glory. All the words we say and the actions of our hands, and you know, I certainly am not entirely successful at that, but that's definitely what we need to be trying to do. And last, be seen. There is a really lovely spoken word performance about the woman at the well. Some of you might remember it. Rachel Simons used it for a sermon that she preached years ago. And in the performance, the woman says, to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. Otherwise, what's the point of doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. God saw Hagar when no one else did. To Abram and Sarai, she was just a piece of property to be used. But God saw her, the actual person. He saw all her past and that she had left behind. She saw her present that was messy and ugly. And he saw a future for her, full of hope and his promises. God saw her, and he knew her, and he loved her, just as he does for us. He sees you, he knows you, and he loves you. And out of that knowledge of being seen and known and loved, Hagar could go back to Abram and Sarai and live in the promises that God had given her. And he's asking you and I to do exactly the same thing. Live like we're seen and known and loved. And in the knowledge that we're seen, we can, like Hagar, face the difficult situations in our lives. Like Abram, we can trust God for the things that don't seem possible. And like Sarai, we can have peace that we don't have to somehow find a way to make God's promises come true in our lives. Jesus, our perfect example, full of glory and worthy of honor, comes to you with a promise of hope and a future and asks you to trust him and allow him to work in your life in a way that only he can. Will you? All right, I'm going to pray and then I will give it back to Harold. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that it isn't exceptional for us that we can interact with you in the way that Hagar did, that we don't have to wait for something or go through some process for you to come down and talk to us, that we can talk to you every day, that we can have your ear and we know that you see us and that you know us and that you love us. And I pray that you would help us to live our lives like that as we walk through everything that we do, that we know that you see what's happening to us, you know what's going on inside of us, and you love us no matter what is going on. Help us to act that out in our lives. Help us to be your eyes and your mouth and your hands to the people around us. Help us to live our lives like you, looking at you as our example. And to be like Hagar and to just know that you are with us and be able to do the difficult things that we need to do. And I just thank you that you love us the same way you loved this woman you came down from heaven and called by name and gave a promise to. And we can have that from you today. In Jesus' name, amen.